I grew up in a from family. I went to Yeshiva Day School all of my life. By the time I graduated from high school, I knew exactly what I believed in, and I knew exactly how to practice halacha meticulously. But it wasn't until I went to Israel that I really began to think about why I was doing what I was doing, and why I was practicing what I was practicing. And that led me to question, not in a rebellious way, but rather when I thought about how much time and how much effort I was putting into studying and living a Jewish lifestyle, I wanted to better understand the reasons behind it. So this motivated me to search for some answers. I began to read, I began to learn, I began to ask a lot of questions, and I soon came to realize that the more I learned, the more questions I had. And the more I sought to understand, the more I realized how little I actually did. Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb articulates the notion of faith and doubt in his article, which later became a book. There he distinguishes between two types of faith. He calls the first one emunat tmimah, which is an unmediated, a direct, an unquestioning type of faith. And the second one he describes as a more of a philosophical type of faith. He says that while the first type, the emunat tmimah, is great for those who can achieve it, the majority of us fall into the second category, the philosophical type of faith. But he legitimizes the fact that many of us occasionally experience doubt due to our observations and our experiences in the world. But this doubt cannot only be entertained, but can actually come to strengthen one's faith. If you look in source number one with me now, Rabbi Lamb writes in Faith and Doubt, "How has Judaism historically oriented itself towards the challenge of doubt? Obviously, doubt is not an invention of modern times. Classically, there were two approaches. First, there was emunat tmimah, a direct, unquestioning, and unmediated faith in which doubt was consciously avoided. This was characteristic of most Jews throughout the ages. If it was philosophically unproductive, this simple faith nevertheless kept Judaism alive in the times of greatest stress. Simple faith is not the same as simple-mindedness." So when describing this emunat tmimah, this first level of faith, he makes a point to say that this emunat tmimah is very commendable. It's not just for the simple-minded, it's not just for the ignorant, it's actually for those who are sophisticated but are consciously not entertaining doubts. Then he goes on to the second type of faith, the philosophical type of faith. The second attitude was that of the great philosophical tradition of medieval Spanish Jewry. Highly rationalistic, it valued reason not only as a potent human instrument, but as the very sphere in which and by which man and God relate to each other. Doubts, according to this tradition, should not be brushed aside, but met head on with the tools of metaphysical discourse. So while the emunat tmimah, the unquestioning type of faith, is commendable, Rabbi Lamb argues that it's self-deceiving to imagine that the majority of Jews fall into this category. In the modern era of intellectual inquisitiveness and intellectual advancements, more and more people are being led away from faith. Continuing on in Rabbi Lamb's excerpt, he says, "Until two or three generations ago, for most Jews, faith might have been an event which, once achieved or born into, became a state. Now, it is an elusive goal, and religious belief is a process that requires constant renewal. We affirm, therefore, the validity of the faith of those who are unaware of or choose to ignore the intellectual challenges of modern life. The prevalence of doubt does not invalidate the faith of those who do not experience it. But our major concern must be with those many who are aware of and who will not ignore the confusing, questioning, and challenging world." Rabbi Lamb then goes on to delineate three aspects of the second type of philosophical faith. He describes the first one as cognitive faith, or an intellectual faith. He defines it as follows. Cognitive faith is an intellectual acceptance that certain propositions about God are true. It's a belief that God exists, a belief that God is one, whether or not I can offer convincing logical proof for my conviction. So cognitive faith is an intellectual type of faith. However, religious experience is multifaceted. We don't only relate to God on an intellectual level, but we relate to God emotionally and experientially as well. So therefore, in addition to the belief that God exists, Rabbi Lamb delineates two additional aspects of faith. Because in addition to believing that God exists, we also believe in God. When I say that I believe in my friend, I'm expressing something more than I just believe that my friend exists. I'm expressing a relationship of trust in that person. So when we say we believe in God, we're expressing something more than just our belief that God exists. When we're expressing our belief in God, we're expressing our relationship of trust to Him. And that relationship is expressed in two ways. Emotionally, with feelings of affection and an emotional investment in Him, and functionally or experientially by observing His halacha. So the two additional aspects of faith that Rabbi Lamb delineates are an affective faith, an emotional faith, which he describes as a personal and emotional sense of trust, reliance, dependence, and hope in God, and also a functional faith, which is expressed through behaviors. Trust in a faithful God who is concerned with me and values my obedience. So functional faith is therefore expressed by my willingness to pursue a certain course of conduct at the request of the one in whom I have that trust. Sefer Iyov is probably one of the most esoteric works in Tanakh, but I think it elucidates the nature of faith and doubt. In the first two chapters, Iyov, a righteous individual, is afflicted by the Satan, Satan. Let's look together at the first two chapters of Iyov. First, we'll look on the literal level, and then we'll pursue a further analysis to discover the philosophical meaning within. If you look at source number 2, we have Prakim Aleph and Bet of Sefer Iyov. At the beginning of the Sefer, Iyov, the protagonist, is introduced. Perak Aleph Pasuk Aleph. Ish haya be'eretz Uz, Iyov shemo, v'haya ha'ish ahu, tam v'yashar, v'yireh Elokim v'sar me'ra. Iyov is introduced as a man from the land of Uz. He is tam v'yashar, he's described as righteous and straight, upright, v'yireh Elokim, he's God-fearing, v'sar me'ra, and he removes himself from evil. Pasuk bet, v'yivaldu lo shiva banim v'shalosh benot, he has many children, ויהי מקנה שיבת אלפי צון, ושלושת אלפי גמלים, וחמש מאות צמד בקר, וחמש מאות אותנות, ועבודה רבה מאוד, ויהי האיש ההוא גדול מכל בני קדם. Iyov is blessed with many children and additionally many riches. It describes all of his possessions, his flock, his sheep, his cattle, all that he has. Skip now to Pasuk Vav. ויהי היום, ויבוא בני אלוהים להתייצב על השם, ויבוא גם השטן בתוכם. One day, the Satan, Satan, approaches Hashem. Pasuk chet. ויאמר Hashem אל השטן, השנת לך על עבדי איוב, כי אין כמוהו בארץ איש תם וישר ירא אלוקים בשר מרע. Hashem says to the Satan, have you ever seen anybody as righteous as my servant Iyov? There's nobody as איש תם וישר ירא אלוקים בשר מרע. There's no one as genuine, there's no one as upright, there's no one as God-fearing as my servant Iyov. To which the Satan responds in Pasuk Tet, ויענה השטן את השם ויאמר, הכינם ירא איוב אלוהים? The Satan responds to Hashem and says, do you think Iyov is fearing you? Do you think Iyov is worshipping you for nothing? הלא אתה סחת בידו ובעד ביתו ובעד כל אשר לא מסביב. The Satan argues to God that here you think Iyov is this tremendous Eved Hashem, but really, Iyov is a fair-weathered friend. Of course he believes in you. You've given him everything that he could ever imagine. The Satan continues in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Ve'ulam, shalachna yetcha v'ga b'chol asher lo, imno al panecha yivarechcha. The Satan then says, just wait, let me test you. If you see that when he's afflicted, you're going to see that he is not the tremendous Eved Hashem that you think. So Hashem agrees to this test. Pasuk Yud Bet. V'yomer Hashem al Satan, hinei kol asher lo b'yadecha, rak elav al tishlach yadcha, v'yatzei Satan mi'im panei Hashem. So Hashem says to the Satan, okay, I accept your challenge. You can afflict Eov, you just can't touch him personally. You can't physically harm him. So the Satan then goes and afflicts Eov. Pasuk Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet, ויהי היום ובניו ונותיו אוכלים ושותים יין בבית אחיהם הבכור, ומלאך בא לאיוב ויאמר, הבקר היו חרשות, ואותנות רעות על ידיהם, ותיפול שבה ותיקחם ואת הנערים כה לפי חרב, ומלתה רק אני לבדי להגיד לך. The Satan then goes and afflicts Eov by causing all of his possessions to be stolen, all of his flock, all of his sheep, all of his cattle. And not only that, the Satan goes further. He continues to afflict Eov in Pasuk Yud Chet. Adze medaber vezeba v'yomar, banecha uvnotecha ochlim v'shotim yayin bebet acheihem habachor. V'hine, ruach gedola ba'am me'ever hamidbar, v'yiga ba'arba pinot habayit, v'yapol al hanarim v'yamutu, v'malta rakani levadi lagid lach. The Satan not only takes away all of Eov's material possessions, but the Satan continues to afflict Eov by causing the loss of all of his children. The Satan has all of Eov's sons and daughters killed, and Eov suffers an even further loss. So we see, as a result of these losses, as a result of Eov's most prized values, we see Eov's response in Pasuk Kaf. Ve'akam Eov, ve'akrat me'ilo, v'yagaz et rosho, v'yapol artzav ishtachu. Eov, after hearing all that he had lost, tears his garments as the siman of avelut, as a sign of mourning, shaves his head, falls down on the earth, and bows. Pasuk Kafal is probably one of the most famous pasukim in Sefer Eov. V'yomer arum yatzati mi'beten emi, v'arum ashuv shama. Hashem natan, v'hashem lakach, v'yishem Hashem b'barach. Despite the afflictions, despite the tremendous loss that Eov has endured, Eov responds with a steadfast commitment to God. Eov says, Arum yatzati, I entered the world naked, I entered the world with nothing, I will leave the world with nothing. Hashem gives and Hashem takes away. May Hashem's name be blessed. B'chol zo pasuk hafet, lo chata Eov, lo natan tefila l'Elohim. Despite all of this excruciating pain that Eov had experienced as a result of the loss of all that he valued, Eov still did not curse God. He did not sin. Now let's look at the beginning of Perek Bet. The Satan was not satisfied since he was unsuccessful in his first attempt. So we see him once again approaching Hashem. Pasuk Aleph. Ve'yihi hayom ve'yavo b'nei Elohim l'yitayetzev al Hashem ve'yavo gam ha-Satan b'tocham l'yitayetzev al Hashem. So once again, the Satan approaches Hashem. Pasuk Gimel. Vayom Hashem al Satan. Hasam talibcha labdi Eov ki ein kamohu ba'aretz ishtam v'yashayir Elohim v'samera ve'odenu machazik v'tumato v'tasitenu bo levalo chinam. So the Satan approaches Hashem, and Hashem says to him, you see, I told you Eov was completely wholehearted with me. I told you that he was a sincere Eved Hashem. I told you that he was Tam, V'yashav, V'yarei Elohim, V'sor Meira. Here you've afflicted him completely undeservingly, and he still maintained his faith in me. To which the Satan responds in Pasuk Dalet, V'yana Satan et Hashem V'yomer, Or Bad Or, V'chol Asher L'ish Yitain V'ad Nafsho, Ulam Shalachna Yadcha V'gal Atzmo, V'al Besaro, Im Lo Al Penecha Yivarechecha. So the Satan said, all right, yeah, he was able to pass that test, but that's because that wasn't a true test. What will really test Eov's strength of character, what will really test Eov's devotion to you, is if you afflict him personally. Not just by taking away the things that are external to him, but if you actually directly, physically afflict him. So Hashem responds to the Satan in Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Hashem al-Satan, Hino b'yadecha, ach et nafsho shemor. Hashem responds to the Satan, okay, I accept your challenge once again. You can afflict him physically, but spare his soul. Et nafsho shemor. Do not harm his soul. V'yaseh et Satan me'et p'nei Hashem, v'yach et Eov b'shchin ra mikaf raglo ad kad kado. So the Satan then goes out and afflicts Eov physically. He gives him all of these terrible physical ailments, causing Eov excruciating pain. Look at Pasuk Tet. V'tomar lo ishto, otcha mechazik v'tumatecha, barech Elohim v'mut. He was in such excruciating pain that his wife just said to him, forget it, Eov, there's nothing left. Just curse God and die. What are you maintaining your integrity for? What are you maintaining your devotion to God? Just give up. It's over. To which Eov responded to his wife in Pasuk Yod, Vayomer aleha, kedaber achad nevelot tedaberi. Gam et hatov nekabel meet Elohim, ve et hara lo nekabel? Bechol zot lo chata Eov besfatav. Eov responded to his wife, should I accept all the good of Hashem from Hashem, but not accept the bad? Despite all of his afflictions, Eov still did not sin against God. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Bishmu shloshet re'ei Eov et kol ha'ra'a zot haba'a alav, v'yavo ish mimkomo Eliphaz ha'Temani, uv'yildad ha'Suchi, v'sofar ha'Naamati, v'yivadu yachdav lavo lanud lo u'nechamo. When Eov's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sofar, heard about all of Eov's afflictions, they came to him, they approached him to offer him nechama, to offer him words of comfort. V'yasu et einem rachok, v'lo hikiruhu, v'yasu kulam v'yivku, v'yikru'u ish mi'ilo, v'yizraku afar al rashayhem hashmaima. But when they approached Eov, they couldn't even recognize him because of what all of his afflictions had done to him. V'yashuvu ito la'art shivat yamim v'shivat leilot, v'ein dover elav davar, ki ra'u ki gadal kev mo'od. They just watched him in this excruciating pain, emotionally, physically, and they couldn't even offer any words of comfort. They couldn't even find the words to express the nechama. So despite the fact that Eov was able to maintain his faith in these first two prakim, the remainder of the story, the next 40 prakim, describes Eov's anger and his frustration due to his failure to understand why God was afflicting him undeservingly. His three friends that we were just introduced to, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sofar, engage in a dialogue with him, suggesting theodicies or rationalizations of why God, a just and a good and omnibenevolent and all good God, would cause Eov to suffer. Before we get into the approaches that each of them take, let's first look at the Sefer in its entirety. Rambam, Maimonides, argues, and others agree with him, that Sefer Eov as a whole is to be understood as a mashal, as a parable, that teaches about the truth of divine providence. Divine providence is God's concern and protection in the world, God's hashkacha. So Rambam argues that the text of Eov is not to be understood as a historical event, but rather is to be understood on the allegorical level. If you look at source number 3, Rambam says this explicitly. In his Moreh Nevuchim, in his Guide of the Perplexed, Rambam devotes 2 chapters to a philosophical exposition of Sefer Eov. It's there, he says, in source number 3, the story of Job, which is extraordinary and marvelous, is a parable intended to set forth the opinions of people concerning providence. You know the explicit statements of some of Chazal. Eov lo haya v'lo nivra, ela mashal haya. Job never existed and was never created, but was only a mashal, a fictional tale. Those, on the other hand, who believe that Eov did exist and was created, and that the story actually happened, do not know at what time and in what place he lived. For some of Chazal say that he lived in the days of the Avot, whereas others say that he lived in the days of Moshe. Again, others say that he lived in the days of David. Again, others say that he was one of those who came back from Babel. The fact that there's such a disparity over these opinions confirms to Rambam the opinion of those who say that he never existed and was never created. However, Rambam continues, that it's not a parable like all others, but one to which extraordinary notions and things that are the mystery of the universe are attached. Through it, great enigmas are solved, and truth, than which none is higher, become clear. Even those who don't believe that the whole Sefer should be understood allegorically at least believe that the first two chapters that we just read should be understood on an allegorical level. The first two chapters that describe the Satan persuading Hashem to let him afflict Eov. The Satan, therefore, on the allegorical level, represents evil. Except evil, according to Rambam, is not an independent entity created by God, because that would contradict our notion of God as an omnibenevolent, as an all-good deity. Instead, Rambam argues that evil is the privation or the lack of good. If you look in source number 4, earlier in Moreh Nebuchim, Rambam discusses the notion of evil. He says there, it may in no way be said of God that he produces evil in an essential act, that he has a primary intention to produce evil. Rather, all his acts are an absolute good. Therefore, all the evils are privations. So evil is not that which God actively creates, but rather the absence of the good that he creates. Yeah. Privation is a lack, an absence of something. So he's saying that God does not actively create evil. Evil is just the absence of all the good that God creates, because God is an omnibenevolent and all-good God. So as a result, this understanding of evil does not detract from God's omnibenevolence. Even though God does not create evil, he still allows for evil, sometimes seemingly unjustified, to affect man. Eov initially believed that God has providence over the individual and rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. However, when he was afflicted, his whole outlook was challenged. While Eov questions God's justice several times in the Sefer, he never outrightly denies God. On the contrary, it's because he believes that God exists and believes that God is just that Eov has had such difficulty making sense of his situation. Therefore, immediately after he's afflicted, Eov begins to think that God must not have providence over the individual, since even though he is righteous, he seems to be suffering the same fate as the wicked. Rambam interprets Eov's initial arguments to reflect Aristotle's view on providence, which claims that God is not concerned with the individual, but really is only concerned with the universal. Immediately after he's afflicted, Eov claims that his suffering proves that the righteous and wicked are regarded as equal by God because of his lack of involvement with particulars, including human beings, thereby allowing the righteous to suffer the same fate as the sinners. If you look in source number 5, we see this reflected in Eov's words. In Perek Kaf Bet, Eov says, Halo ratcha rabba ve'ein keitz lavonotecha. I'm sorry, in source number 5, Pasuk Kaf Bet, I read the wrong one. Source number 5, Pasuk Kaf Bet in Perek Tet. Achati, al kein amarti, tam v'rasha hu mechale. Eov says, it's all one. The tam and the rasha, the righteous and the wicked, all have the same end. Rambam explains that while moral virtues are attributed to Eov, Eov was described in Perek Aleph as Tam v'yashav v'yirei Elokim, intelligence is not. Eov seems to initially have an erroneous understanding of his relationship with God. And Rambam articulates this in source number 6. The most extraordinary thing about this story is the fact that knowledge is not attributed in it to Job. He is not said to be wise or comprehending, Only moral virtue and righteousness in action are ascribed to him. In an attempt to change Eov's opinion and restore his faith in God, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar, offer their opinions. Rambam explains that each of these views reflects different theories of divine providence that were prevalent in medieval times when the Rambam lived. Eliphaz, the first friend to speak, suggests that Eov deserved all that befell him because of his sins. He maintains that since God is a just God and an omnibenevolent God, he wouldn't afflict Job undeservingly, and therefore Eov must have sinned. He may not just have realized it. Eliphaz asserted that even the most righteous cannot be absolutely innocent before God, but that our deficiencies for which we deserve punishment are often hidden from our perception. Elihu, we see, describes this idea in Perikaf Bet Pasuk Hey, source number 7. Halo radcha rabba ve'en ket lavonotecha. He says, is your wickedness not great to you? Are your iniquities without end? Unlike Eliphaz, however, the second friend, Bildad, was willing to accept Eov's words. He was willing to accept Eov's insistence that he was innocent. So instead, he suggests that the reason for Eov's suffering was to enhance his reward in the next world, since God would not afflict the innocent for no reason. We see this reflected in Bildad's arguments to Eov. Continuing in source number 7, in Perek Chet Pasuk Zayin, he says, "Va'yavish itcha mitzar, v'charitcha yiskeh mo'od." Even if your beginnings are small, your end will be great, implying that your ultimate reward will compensate for anything that you're suffering for in this world. So far, the third friend explains that God's will and actions are unfathomable to the human mind, and therefore don't need to conform to justice or reason. God, according to Sofar, can act unjustly if he wills this. And we see this reflected in Sofar's words. In Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Zayin, HaChaker Eloha Timsa Im Ad Tachlit Shaddai Timseh. Can you find out the deep things about God? Can you give a purpose to Hashem's ways? Eov was unsatisfied with any of these rationalizations. And even though it would have been much easier for him to listen to his friends and to confess to a sin he didn't commit in the hopes of having his afflictions relieved, Eov maintains his innocence. It's only then that a fourth character enters the picture. Elihu, the fourth character, then enters the dialogue only after Eov's three friends had offered their views. He criticizes Eov for his accusations about God, and criticizes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar for failing to arrive at the truth in resolving the dilemma between Eov's suffering and God's justice. Elihu explained to Eov that man must strive to approach God through learning about him. Man must study science and learn how God manifests himself in the world, in his creation. And man must model himself after God's teachings in his Torah. But while there is much that man can understand about God, he cannot understand all of God's ways. However, Elihu argues that God's ways still reflect justice and good. Elihu made Eov aware that human creations are nothing like God's creations, and that human governance over their creations is nothing like God's governance over his creations. It was this intellectual revelation that made Eov realize that his initial immature conception that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked was provincial. Eov was able to learn a lot about God, but ultimately, by recognizing that he can't understand all of God's ways, he achieved a more sophisticated knowledge of God. This realization is similar to the one I reached during my year of study in Israel. The more I learned, the more I began to understand how little I actually knew. The more you learn about God, the more you realize that he's not completely fathomable, and how your initial impressions were simplistic and inaccurate. Believing in the simplistic notion of a caring God that rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked can lead you to confusion when you observe tzaddik v'ra'lo, when you observe the wicked prospering while the righteous suffering. If you base your faith on an incorrect understanding of your relationship with God, you will live a confused and non-genuine existence. Eov admits that as a result of his afflictions, he initially spoke out of ignorance. And we see this as the last part of source number 7. In the final parak in Sefer Eov, Perak Mem Bet, we see Eov expressing this idea. Perak Mem Bet Pasuk Gimel. Mize ma'alim etza bli dat, l'chein higalti v'lo evin, nifla'ot mimene v'lo edza. He admits that initially, immediately after his afflictions, he uttered things that he didn't fully understand. Pasuk hey. L'shema ozen shmaticha v'ata niratcha. I had a misunderstanding of God, now my eyes see the truth. Al kenem af v'nichamti alafav efar. He confesses that he realizes his mistake. He recognizes and repents. It's this understanding, this more sophisticated understanding of God, that Eov is able to achieve at the end of the Sefer. And this is what Rambam regards as the highest realm of human perfection. In source number 8, in the Mor Nebuchim, Rambam describes intellectual perfection as the highest level of perfection that man can achieve. In source number 8, he says, he describes intellectual perfection as consisting of the acquisition of the rational virtues. I refer to the conception of the intelligibles, which teach true opinions concerning the divine things. This is in true reality the ultimate end. That is what gives the individual true perfection, a perfection belonging to him alone, and it gives him permanent perdurance. Through it, man is man. For Rambam, it's this intellectual realization that is an integral component of faith. And this is the lesson that the Sefer, in its entirety, sets out to teach us. It's permissible, and it's even beneficial, to ask questions in an effort of seeking a more sophisticated understanding of God. But one should not make one's faith contingent or dependent upon these answers. Because while we can understand a lot about God and his creations, and we can and should build our faith upon that, we are not going to be able to find resolutions that are satisfying to all of our questions. To make faith dependent upon only that which makes sense to us defies the notion of commitment and submission to God. If you look in source number 9, at the end of Rambam's exposition of Sefer Eov, he describes the objective of Eov in its entirety. He says there, at the end of chapter 23, this is the object of the book of Job as a whole. I refer to the establishing of his foundation for the belief in drawing attention to the inference to be drawn from natural matters, so that you should not fall into error and seek to affirm in your imagination that his, meaning God's knowledge, is like our knowledge, or that his purpose and his providence and his governance is like our purpose and our providence and our governance. If man knows this, every misfortune will be borne lightly by him, and misfortunes will not add to his doubts regarding the deity, and whether he does or does not know, and whether he exercises providence or manifests neglect, but will, on the contrary, add to his love, as is said in the conclusion of the prophetic revelation in question, and this is the pasuk that we just read above, in pasuk vav, wherefore I abhor myself, Eov says, and repent of dust and ashes. As the sages have said, those who do out of love and are joyful in their suffering. Despite Eov's inability to understand God completely, through his intellectual journey, which he embarked upon as a result of his suffering, Eov is led to a greater love of God. According to Rambam, love of God is the emotional accompaniment, is the emotional component that accompanies one's knowledge of God. As one learns more about God, and about his creations and how his ways are manifest in the world, one not only increases his knowledge of him, but his love for him as well. Thus, love of God is an integral component of the highest level of religious devotion achieved by Eov at the end of the narrative. At the pinnacle of religious experience, in addition to intellectually contemplating God, the individual is passionately connected to him. And we see these ideas not only in Rambam's philosophical work, the Mor Nebuchim, but we see it in his halachic work as well, the Mishneh Torah. If you look at sources 10 and 11, we see Rambam explaining how to achieve this Ahavat Hashem and Yediyat Hashem. In Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Yud Halacha Vav, Rambam says, Devar Yadu Avarur, She'en Ahavat HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Nikshert B'libo Shel Adam, Ad Sheshke B'tamid Kar'ui, V'azov Kol Mash Be'olam Chutz Mimenu. K'mo She'tziva V'amar B'chol Avavcha U'v'chol Nafshecha. Eino Ohev HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ela B'da'at She'de'ehu. V'al Pi Hadaya Tiyah Ahava. Im ma'at ma'at v'im harbeh harbeh. So Rambam explains how one goes about achieving Ahavat Hashem. He says that one gains love of God through knowledge of God. If one learns much about God, his love for God will be much in proportion. If one learns little about God, his love of God will therefore be little. So how does one achieve this Yediyat Hashem? To obtain the Ahavat Hashem, lefichach, Rambam continues, sarich ha'adam liyached atzmo lavin laskil b'chochmot utfunot umadiim lo atkono kefi koach sheish ba'adam lahavin ulaskig kamo sheba'arna b'ilchot yisodei ha'torah. Rambam says, how does one achieve the Yediyat Hashem to bring him to the Ahavat Hashem? Man needs to isolate himself so that he can really focus. He needs to rid himself of distractions so that he can understand and contemplate and learn and discover the chokhmot of the Creator, the wisdom of God. Kafi koch sheish bahem lahasig v'lahavin. According to man's abilities, up to man's capacities to understand. He continues to articulate how to achieve this Yediyat Hashem in his Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah. In source number 11, Rambam says, V'hei chaya haderech lavato v'yirato. How does one achieve? What's the route to obtaining love and fear of God? B'sha'a sh'yitbonen ha'adam b'ma'asav, uv'ruav ha'nifla'im ha'gdolim, v'yir'a mehem chokhmato, she'en la'erech v'loket miyad hu ohev u'mishabech, mefa'er mitavet ha'ava gdola, לידי השם הגדול, כמו שאמר דוד, שמה נפשי לאלוהים ליל חי. How does one achieve knowledge of God that leads to the love of God? By observing the intricacies of the world, which testifies to the wisdom of the Creator. When you look and you learn and you observe all of the sophistication and the complexities in this world, you'll come to appreciate the Creator. But he goes on, וכשמחשב בדברים האלו עצמן, מיד הוא נרצה לחורב, ופחב ידו שהבריאה קטנה שפעלה פעלה עומדת, בדעת קלה מעוטה לפני תמים דעות, כמו שאמר דוד in Tehillim, כי יראה שמח המעשה אצבותיך, מה אנוש כי תזכרני. ולפי הדברים האלו, אני מבאר כללים גדולים ממעשה ריבון העולמים, כדי שיהיה פתח ומבין לאהוב את השם. However, through this process of observing the sophistication and the intricacies of God's manifestations in this world, man will immediately recoil. Man will immediately recognize his insignificance in relation to God. Understanding man's limitations is an integral component, according to Rambam, of achieving Yediyat Hashem, knowledge of God, and Ahavat Hashem, love of God. Suffering forces the victim to recognize the unfathomable nature of divine providence and the futility and the insignificance of the material world. Detached from physical values, the individual strives to connect to God on an intellectual and on an emotional level. By the end of the story, Eov realizes that it's inappropriate to suggest theodicies, to suggest rationalizations for why God afflicted him as his friends had. For Rambam, divine providence is merited through the individual's approach to Hashem intellectually and emotionally, through Yediyat Hashem and Ahavat Hashem, but while man still recognizes the limits of his understanding. It's for this achievement that Eov is praised in the end of the Sefer, while his friends who offered the rationalizations of God's ways are rebuked. If you look in source number 12, from the last parak, from Parak Mem Bet, Pasuk Zayin, after Hashem, through divine revelation, affirms and reiterates Elihu's teachings to Eov, it says, "Vayhi achar diber Hashem et hadvarim ha'el el Eov, v'yomer Hashem el Elifaz et yimani, chara api b'cha u'b'shnei re'echa, ki lo dibartim elai nechona ka'abdi Eov." Hashem expresses his anger with Eliphaz and with his two friends Bildad and Zophar for trying to rationalize God's ways, and said only Eov, who was able to understand the limitations of his knowledge by the end of the Sefer, only Eov had the correct understanding. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein has an article entitled Bitachon in his book By His Light. And there he differentiates between two types of faith. He calls the first one faithful trust, which he describes in source number 13. Faithful trust is expressed by the certainty that God stands at your side and will assist you. On the field of battle, the warrior who can adopt this trust feels that he's on the threshold of victory. In moments of crisis, one feels that salvation is on the way. During a night of terrors, this type of trust heralds the break of dawn. But Rav Lichtenstein goes on to say that there's an even higher form of faith, and that's what he calls loving trust. Loving trust, he describes, is expressed in a steadfast commitment. Even if the outcome will be bad, we will remain reliant on and connected to God. This approach does not claim that God will remain at our side, as faithful trust does, but rather it asks us to remain at God's side. Rav Lichtenstein argues that it's not that difficult to have faithful trust in God, to have a wholehearted belief in God when everything seems to be going great. He argues that the true challenge is to maintain such faith even when things aren't going very well, even amidst doubts, anger, and frustration. This is very similar to the implication of the Satan at the beginning of the Sefer. When Hashem said to the Satan, "Look how righteous my servant Eov is," the Satan responded, "Of course he demonstrates commitment to you. You've given him everything that he could have ever dreamt of." The Satan therefore afflicts Eov to see if Eov can rise to the occasion, to see if he'll be able to maintain his faith despite the privation or the absence, the loss of all that he had perceived to be valuable. God allows the Satan to afflict Eov, but he instructs him in Parak Bet Pasuk Vav, Lishmor et Nafsho, that the Satan has to spare Eov's soul. Rambam interprets Eov's soul to represent Eov's intellectual connection with God, that which is not dependent on the externals, and that which privation of material values cannot harm. Hashem at the beginning of the Sefer is hinting at how Eov can escape the harmful effects of privation, the harmful effects of evil, by connecting with God emotionally and intellectually. Eov came to enhance his initial simplistic conception of God as the protective father figure, and arrived through his journey at a more sophisticated understanding of the nature of God and the nature of God's providence. He no longer, by the end of the story, doubted God because of his undeserved afflictions, but recognized that he could not always understand God's ways in our world. In effect, he achieves what Rav Lichtenstein refers to as loving trust. He stays with God even when it appears like God has abandoned him. If we go back to the essay, to Rabbi Lam's essay, with which we began, Rabbi Lam, at the end of Faith and Doubt, explains how doubt and questioning, on the cognitive level, can actually enhance one's faith. It was Eov's doubts that propelled him to a heightened understanding of God and a strengthened faith. If you look at source number 14, Rabbi Lam continues his article. In the cognitive areas of faith, doubt may play a positive role, not a frozen doubt, but a liquid doubt, one which melts in the encounter with Emunah and is absorbed by it and strengthens it in return. Cognitive faith is not an abstract, static acknowledgement of truth. It is a violent struggle in the attainment of emes. I begin by believing despite doubt. I end by believing all the more firmly because of doubt. Emunah is thus a dialectical process, not an established fact. Faith and doubt are not an essential contradiction to each other. Faith, as Tillich puts it, is the continuous tension between itself and the doubt within itself. This is, of course, a dangerous and risky kind of faith. But you cannot open your mind to truth without risking the entrance of falsehood. And you cannot close your mind to falsehood without risking the exclusion of truth. A friend of mine told me a story that he had heard about Rav Soloveitchik. One of the Rav's Talmidim asked him, knowing that the Rav was a tremendous advocate of the study of philosophy, he said, "Rebbe, how can you encourage the study of philosophy? Isn't it dangerous?" To which Rav Soloveitchik responded, "Isn't flying on a plane dangerous?" Implying that while both the study of philosophy and air travel could be risky, they are also extraordinarily constructive and beneficial. A few years later, the Talmud of the Rav called the Rav up and said, "Rebbe, the plane crashed," implying that he had led his study of philosophy to lead him away from his religious observance. Rav Soloveitchik's encouragement of the study of philosophy was in order to enhance one's understanding of his relationship with God. That was precisely what motivated me to study philosophy in search of the answers to my questions during my year in Israel, and this is what continues to motivate me to study today. What the Talmud of the Rav failed to understand is that faith and observance should not be contingent. They should not be dependent upon answers. Since while we can understand a lot about God and our relationship with Him, some answers are inevitably beyond man's capacity. Rabbi Lam articulates this exact point at the end of the excerpt in source number 14. He says, "However, this grant of legitimacy of doubt must be limited to cognitive faith and must not affect functional faith or our experiential halachic observance. Once we violate halacha on the basis of cognitive doubt, we have in effect ceased to function as believers and begun to act as deniers." Rabbi Lam argues that one can suspend intellectual judgment, but one cannot suspend action. People who say, "I'm not going to observe a particular mitzvah because I don't understand why," are not doubting, they're denying. Rabbi Lam demonstrates the necessity for commitment despite doubt through an analogy. He says, "If I see a child drowning and I discern that there's a chance of saving him, now even if I have tremendous doubts, I'm a bad swimmer, the child's very far in the ocean, I'm going to be risking my own life, the fact that I believe that there is a chance of saving him and that I consider that to be eminently worthwhile, that's going to lead me to a commitment which is expressed through my action of jumping into the water to try to save the child. Now, while my thoughts are plagued with doubts, my commitment is not one whit less total than if I had been a champion lifesaver and if the child was very, very close to me." It's quite understandable and legitimate to entertain doubts in the area of cognitive faith, because we can't understand everything about God rationally. But we must not allow those doubts to impact our commitment to functional faith, to our halachic observance. Our sages have a well-known saying, Mitoch shelo lishma ba lishma. Even if you begin to doing something not for the most wholehearted, not for the most sincere motivations, you might come to end up doing them wholeheartedly, with sincerity. Despite our cognitive doubts, perhaps learning about God and His creations, and engaging in practices like tefillah, Talmud Torah, and chesed, we'll be able to approach God on an existential, an experiential, and on an emotional level, and thereby strengthen our faith in Him, even if we can't understand Him completely rationally. In addition to interpreting Sefer Iyov as a mashal, Rambam understands all instances of nisayon, of trials, of tests in Tanakh, in a paradigmatic way. If you look in the final source, source number 15, Rambam in the Mor Nukhim says, know that the aim and meaning of all the trials mentioned in the Torah is to let people know what they ought to do or what they must believe. Accordingly, the notion of a trial consists, as it were, in a certain act being done, the purpose being not the accomplishment of that particular act, but the latter's being a model to be imitated and followed. Perhaps by viewing the character of Iyov as a model, when we encounter suffering on a global, national, or even chas v'shalom on a personal level, we too can learn from Iyov's example and strive to strengthen our commitment to God and demonstrate, as Rabbi Lichtenstein says, a loving trust in God, despite our lack, at times, of total understanding.